Now, we have been in the Sermon on the Mount for quite a while now. I think that we're approaching maybe 20 sermons or so in the Sermon on the Mount itself. And we need to pay attention to these words today. This is the Son of God speaking His true, perfect, infallible interpretation of the law of God. And we looked last week at anger in the paragraph of 21 through 26, and this week we will be examining lust in verses 27 through 30. I'd ask you to stand with me as we read our text today. Now, as you're doing that, the next paragraph, verses 31 and 32, really should be taken together in some degree with this. It's still in the category of adultery. But because divorce, remarriage, and marriage is such a contentious topic, misunderstood, we're going to take it in a separate sermon next week. So I'm going to read verses 27 through 32, and again, our focus will be in verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Pray with me. Father, we don't get a whole lot more clear and disturbing, terrifying messages in your word than the clear warning given by Jesus here today. I pray for myself, God, that I would not preach myself, but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I pray that you would lift me up to speak your word, what I've been studying this week, with boldness and clarity. I pray that I'd have liberty behind the pulpit to address specific issues that come to mind. But most of all, God, we pray for the Holy Spirit to apply this word to our heart. We believe that the word of God is powerful. We believe that it's like the dew that comes down from heaven and causes growth. I pray it would cause growth today, Lord, and I would not get in the way, but that these few loaves of bread would be multiplied to feed your people in a way that I could never do. God, I pray that we would trust you today and listen to your word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Through many conversations that I've had this week and meditating on what Jesus has said in the last couple of weeks that we've been together, my mind continually is going back to the sinfulness of sin itself. Now, when I say that, that language is taken from Romans chapter 7 and Paul, when he is confronted by covetousness. He said that he saw the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Now, we have to realize that Paul was a Pharisee. He was an expert in the law of God. He was trained under the great Jewish law lawyer, Gamaliel. And so, when he said that the law came to him, it doesn't mean that he didn't know that the Word of God said you should not covet before that. It means that at a moment in time, in a spiritual experience, that the law was impressed upon Paul's heart. And for the first time, he realized that he was covetous. He desired what God had not given to him. He desired other men's wealth and property, perhaps even their wives. And he saw in that the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We're tempted today in our American culture, especially in our American evangelical culture, that because we know the grace of the gospel, we tend to look at sin sometimes as if it's really not that big of a deal. We can go through billboards that were maybe a couple of years ago in our local community that describe sin as mistakes, mishaps, and slip-ups. But this is not how the Bible talks about sin. It's not just a mistake that we do. It's not just a slip-up that happens. Sin is something that is repulsive to the nature and character of God. He is holy. And what I mean by that is that his thoughts, his mind, his person, as God, has never been touched by the stain of sin. God has never desired anything that was outside of pure moral purity. But us, everything we do is tainted in some way with sinfulness. Even on our best day and in our best prayers, it's mixed with selfishness and greed. It's mixed with not wanting to glorify God as we ought to glorify Him. And in all of these ways, the Scripture is shown to be true that we fall short of the glory of God. That means we were designed and meant to glorify Him with our lives. When Adam was created in the garden, every breath he took was supposed to glorify God to the maximum ability of his character. But I've never done that. The whole of my life, and you have never done that. We're sinners. And that's not just a cliche that we toss out, meaning, well, we're not perfect. By nature, we are against God, and He's against us. But because of the gospel, that's been reversed. Brother Justin even reminded me today as we prayed before service that when we contemplate the character of God, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, that those things would naturally terrify the natural man. That God in His omniscience knows all of my sin. That God in His omnipresence is everywhere where I commit sin against Him and His kingdom. And by His omnipotence, He is able to make all of the power in the universe go against me. But in the gospel, all of that has been reversed. In His omnipotence, He doesn't work against Christians, but rather all things work to the good of those who love Him. In His omniscience, He knows all of my sin, but He also knows that Jesus Christ has died for every sin that I've ever committed. In His omnipresence, He accepts our works through Christ. And so we must see the sinfulness of sin in order for us to see the beauty and the greatness and the brightness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The blackness must be seen in order for the brightness to be appreciated. And that's what Jesus' aim is today in this passage. Last week, we looked at anger and how in God's sight, the anger rising in our hearts is murder in His sight. The worst possible crime that can be committed by a human being against another, when God sees our anger in our heart, He views it as that same thing. And today we will see lust. Lust. Sexual desire in the heart of a man or a woman is seen as adultery. The central idea of our text today is that Jesus shows the fullness of the seventh commandment, correcting the false interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so Christ illuminating the fullness of God's law here today is meant to drive us to our knees, drive us to Him, not only for forgiveness, but for grace to overcome sin because it is truly destructive. So we're going to examine this text in two points today. First, we're going to see Christ's true interpretation of the seventh commandment in verses 28 through 29, and then we're going to see Christ's dire warning about this sin in two illustrations in verses 29 and 30. Okay? So again, we're going to see Christ's true interpretation of the seventh commandment and Christ's dire warning regarding sexual sin. So first, we will see His true interpretation by first correcting the shallow interpretation that the Pharisees had against the seventh commandment. Now, this follows the same pattern that we saw last week. We notice that in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you, the same pattern is used this week in our text. You have heard that it was said of old, but I say to you, again, it's not correcting the Mosaic law as if the moral commandments of God and the Ten Commandments have passed away. Rather, he is correcting the false interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees. And we can see that in verse 20 leading into this. Our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or else we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Pharisees had a shallow interpretation of this law. Much like the law that you shall not kill, they flattened that out. Instead of seeing that it referred to murder of the heart and anger, they flattened it by saying it's only the physical murder of one man to another. And here, they flattened it in the same way. Notice it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, there's no interpretation given here, but from our immediate context, we can tell that there is a flattening of this commandment. First of all, by with what Christ follows this with, right? But I say to you that everyone looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. From the context, we can see by implication that Christ is dealing with a shallow interpretation of the law. It's almost as if the Pharisees would say, you shall not commit adultery, period, full stop, don't think about it any longer, right? Think about the literal words of this text, you shall not commit this specific sin, and we stop. But as we looked at last week, in Psalm 119, the psalmist loves the law of God partly because it's exceedingly broad. The law is meant to be meditated on. It's meant to go into us and strike us at our core so that we know the fullness of it. But the Pharisees flattened it out by saying, you shall only commit adultery as a physical act. We can see this further even, that the Pharisees flattened out this law and that they were, in fact, accused of being adulterous by our Savior. Notice the paragraph on divorce. It is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give him a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. The Pharisees were known in Matthew 19 as men who would cast aside their wives for any reason. And thus, by Christ's true interpretation, they were adulterers. How many times did Jesus come to the Pharisees and the scribes and say, you adulterous generation? But the interesting thing is, as much as the Savior is clear here that the Pharisees are guilty of adultery by divorcing their wives for any cause, by committing all sorts of other heinous acts in the heart, the Pharisees did not see themselves as guilty adulterers. Rather, they saw themselves as perfectly clean. They saw themselves as somebody that's never violated the seventh commandment. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18 to see this. Luke chapter 18, such a familiar passage to us. The Pharisee and the tax collector. Notice the words of the Pharisee. Verse 9, he, that is Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. This is the common prayer of the Pharisee. I thank you that I'm not an adulterer. I'm free of that sin. I've never committed it, and it would never be done by a righteous person like me. But the question is, why? How is it that these men, known to be separate from the world, that's what Pharisee means, known to be knowledgeable about the law of God, how could they have been so mistaken? How could they have had the law of God in their laps, who Jesus is a perfect interpreter of it, and come so far short of interpreting it rightly? The answer is that they judged themselves by other people. Notice what is said in the Pharisee's prayer. I thank God I'm not like other men. He doesn't say, I thank God that I'm like your word commands me to be. The Pharisee looked around the world around him, saw the sins in other people, and compared himself by himself and judged himself to be righteous. This is the danger that we are all in today, and the Jewish people were always in this danger. From the moment that they were brought out of the land of Egypt, we have to realize that the Israelites were placed in a land that was surrounded by pagan nations. And these pagan nations were known for their sexual immorality and their vileness. Israel being set, as it were, as a light on a stand in the midst of these nations. Leviticus 18 speaks to this. We got the privilege of talking about this years ago maybe. But God, after he gives a bunch of statutes about sexual purity, he says this in verse 24. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these things I am driving out before you. The nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Israel was placed in the midst of sexual idolatry and sexual perversion. And so, the point that I'm driving at is that they were tempted to look at those nations around them. And rather than looking purely to God's word and defining what sexual ethic really was, they compared themselves with the other nations. And how many times do we see them falling into sin, being dragged by the other nations, marrying other nations, and becoming sinful in this way? The prophets in the Old Testament often spoke of the sexual immorality of the people of Israel being dragged back to be like those nations. But the New Testament is no different. The Jewish people of the New Testament in Palestine were surrounded by prostitution. Jesus met with prostitutes and sinners, and part of the reason is because they were easy to find. They were surrounded by emperors who were sexually impure. There are the most terrible stories about Tiberius and Caligula and all of these men who loved sexual immorality. There were cults in the pagan world at the time that were full of this kind of thing, that reveled in debauchery. The error of the Pharisee was that they were in the midst of a Jewish culture, and they looked around at everyone surrounding them, and they said, I'm clean and I'm pure. I've never committed physical adultery, and so I must, because I am better than others around me, I must be clean according to God's commandment. This cultivated a self-righteousness in the Pharisaical heart and made them immune to the gospel of grace. They saw no need to go to God. No need for forgiveness. And I'll tell you today that we are in danger of the very same thing. The Jewish people were tempted to look at the world around them and say, because we're more sexually pure than they are, then we must not be offenders. We live in a culture today that celebrates the most vile sexual sins. Our culture not only just accepts and turns a blind eye, but celebrates homosexuality, celebrates divorce for any reason, any cause, celebrates pornography, celebrates men and women dressing lewdly in order to seduce other people. Our culture loves sinful talk on all of our television stations and all of our grocery aisles. We love sinful talk that is about these things. It's rampant, celebrated, and accepted. And as conservative Christians, we're in danger like the Pharisees were. We can look around a culture that is so devious in this area and say, well, because I'm not just like that, because I don't celebrate these particular things, I must be clean. Because I don't celebrate homosexuality, I must be clean. The danger that we have is that we would be self-righteous in our heart and become immune to the gospel because we judge ourselves by ourselves. But Christ tells us His perfect interpretation of the seventh commandment today so that we would not judge according to the world. That we would not compare ourselves with how the world acts and then think we're okay because we're a little better. Rather, Christ lays this at our feet that we would judge not according to the world, but according to His Word. The true depth of the seventh commandment is given to us in the next verse. In verse 28, it says, "But I say to you," in contrast to a flattening of the seventh commandment that would just say that physical act is sinful, "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." We're called to believe that today. And notice the language. This is not saying that recognizing beauty is a sinful thing in and of itself. It's not saying that an image being flashed in front of our minds is sinful in and of itself. We should see that Jesus explicitly says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. Everyone who looks in a covetous manner towards a man or a woman or whoever it might be, this is what Christ is talking about. Rather than the flattening of the law being just the physical act, Jesus exposes that we commit this sin in God's sight anytime we desire something sexually that He has not allowed us to have. And the Pharisees should have seen this in the Old Testament. They were without excuse. I know sometimes we read and we think that Jesus is the first one to ever bring this up. But that's not the case. We read in Proverbs chapter 5 today that we are not to go near that woman or that man's house. We are to guard ourselves from sexual sin because we have a proclivity toward it. It begins in the heart. Just as anger is a root that is built up and it ends in murder, so lust, covetousness in the heart, it ends in physical sin. But further than that, Proverbs 6:25 says explicitly, "Do not desire." That's the same word grouping here. "Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes." Do not desire her beauty in her heart. And how many examples do we have in Scripture, in the Old Testament, of sexual covetousness and desire leading to terrible sin? We have David, of course. David looking at Bathsheba, desiring her, and committing a terrible sin that plunged the whole kingdom into ruin. We have Dinah in Genesis 37, I believe, where Shechem sees her and desires her and takes her and lies with her. And it ends with murder and all of these different things. We have Tamar. We have David's daughter being abused by his own son. And all of these things began in the heart. Sexual sin must be guarded because it does have its fruit in all of these different things. But the Pharisees, most of all, ignored not all of these stories, not just the Proverbs, but they ignored the vital and important connection that we have again in the 10th commandment. We brought this up last week, how anger in and of itself is covetous. That we, every time we're angry, we're covetous that we don't have what we think we deserve to have. And adultery is the same way. But it's much more explicit, isn't it? We're not to covet our neighbor's wife. I mean, that's clear in the 10th commandment. How the Pharisees could have possibly missed this vital element really should astound us. But we know our own hearts, don't we? And we know that we are able to convince ourselves of anything. And so Christ gives us this text today. He tells us that being guilty of adultery, we are guilty whenever we desire any sexual gratification outside of biblically defined marriage. But if we find in ourselves desire coming up, right? And you know what I mean by that. Not just seeing the image, but in our hearts, I want that. My heart goes after that. In that moment, we are guilty in God's sight. Do you see that that's what Jesus says here? That we are already guilty. We've already committed adultery in our hearts. We don't have to go any further. We don't have to send that next text. We don't have to click the link. We've already committed adultery in our hearts. Brothers, do you see, sisters, do you see the vileness of this kind of sin? Do you see the sinfulness of it? We must see that God, He not only desires our grudging obedience to stay away from physical sin, God doesn't want that. He wants your heart. He wants your mind. We cannot fulfill an iota of God's commands without remembering that Jesus tells us that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And listen, the lie that sexual immorality can take place in my mind and in my heart without offending God goes directly against that. I can't disobey God with my mind and my heart and think that I'm obeying Him in my body. He calls us to these things. But how far were the Pharisees away from this? They did not love God. They were only doing the minimum that they could possibly do so that they felt like they wouldn't be judged, so that they wouldn't reap the consequences of what they were doing. But Christianity calls us to something far better. It calls us to love Him with everything we are in every moment of our being. How foolish is the sinner, and how foolish am I and you when you believe these things, when we think that we can be accepted in His sight, all the while we delight in the things that He hates. Even if we never do them, but we love it. It's so sinful in His sight. This is the fullness of the seventh command revealed to us today. And Christ illumines it for us so that we would see that we are truly sinners. And I'd ask you today, do you see that? Do you see that you're truly guilty of this sin? He doesn't say this so that we would come away from this condemned. Some of you here, I think, are fighting this in your mind, saying I'm misinterpreting it and it shouldn't be this way. But you're neglecting not only what I'm saying, you're neglecting the medicine that's being offered. It's only when going to a doctor and he can convince you that you truly have cancer that you might accept the medicine that he wants to give. And here, Christ, he needs you to see that you're truly a sinner so that you will take the grace of the gospel. I'm incapable of fully completing his law. I don't love him with all my soul, heart, mind, soul, and strength. I don't love my neighbor as myself. What do I do? Come to Jesus Christ. He never desired any sexual sin his whole life. The whole of his life that he lived. Tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. He looks on compassion on us. But when he was on that cross, every thought that you have had that desired something that you shouldn't have desired, he was crushed for that, willingly crushed for that, so that you could be forgiven. The penalty is no longer there because of the gospel. He illumines the seventh commandment for your good. He wounds, but heals. He breaks, but he binds it up. But he also warns us, not just so that we would flee for justification. He warns us that we truly are in danger. We're truly in danger. Now, those things might seem to go contrary to one another in your minds, but I assure you they're not. In verses 29 through 30, Christ gives a dire warning regarding sexual sin. The seriousness of this sexual sin is shown in two extremely graphic illustrations. I'm going to read them again for you. They're very similar. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Now, I don't think any of us have this misconception, but it's been common in church history. This isn't to be taken overly literal, right? That we are to go around and take out our eyes and cut off our hands. I think that nobody would have hands or eyes at a certain point. But the point being put forward here is that what's more precious to a man or a woman than their eye? Their right eye, dominant eye most of the time. I would say nothing. If I was to have Brother Matt take a pen and go towards somebody in the congregation, towards their eye, it would probably get nasty, right? It's because we care for our eye. I'm not going to have anybody pluck that out because it's very precious to me. We should be willing to get rid of anything to avoid sinning against our God. If we're going to love God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, obstacles must be taken out of the way. The same thing's true with our hand. I mean, how many functions do we do with our hand? How many of us would be out of work if we didn't have our right hand? But Christ tells us, if it causes you to sin, however that might be possible, we cut it off. Not only cut it off, we throw it away from us. Get it away from me if it causes me to sin. This is the seriousness that Christ is pointing us to, so that we would not have any misconception. But notice also that Jesus knows our weaknesses, okay? So after he has told us the fullness of the seventh commandment that exists in the heart and the mind, he does not go on to assume that we will carry this out. He assumes that we will be sinful and we must do everything in our power to avoid sin as much as lies within us. He knows our weakness. He knows that you are inclined to being lured into sexual sin. And now that he has given us the terrible reality of how God sees our sin, he tells us to be careful through these two illustrations. Now, I believe that there are three theological truths that we can derive or take out of these illustrations that will be helpful for us to see what Christ's intent is here. First, I want us to see that unrepentant sexual sin ruins the soul. It wars against the soul. We see very clearly that Christ's warning is that we would get rid of anything that would impede our progress, lest we be thrown into hell. There's a weightiness to that that shouldn't be ignored by us today. Unrepentant sin ruins the soul. That is, if we continue all the days of our life in unrepentant sexual sin, not caring what God has to say, Christ is very clear here that the end of that may be eternal destruction. Conscious torment. Do you see that Christ compares the ripping out of my right eye as a small thing than being cast into hell? Can you imagine anything more painful than ripping out your eye or cutting off your hand? And he contrasts that as that's a small thing compared with what hell is. Avoid it. Avoid it. This is not contrary to the gospel, by the way. We've just gone on to say that we flee to Christ for justification. We're all sinners. But God, in his wisdom and goodness, and we've said this over and over, he uses the warnings of Scripture to keep us on the path. It's by God's power that we don't fall into unrepentant sin every single day. And part of the way he does that is by warning. Only the person with faith reads the words of Christ here and trembles and says, I must be careful. The mark of the unregenerate and unconverted is they read the warning of Scripture and then say, well, I'm elect. I've been saved. I prayed that prayer. I would be very concerned about your soul if you said that in your heart today. These things are not contrary to Scripture. Rather, they go along with it. It's the means that God uses. And this text ought to make us see the extreme danger of sexual sin of any kind. And just to emphasize this point, I'd have us turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Again, the first theological truth that we can derive from these two illustrations is that unrepentant sin ruins the soul, and Paul says the same thing. Notice how he tries to get the attention of the people in Corinth. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Do you see how justification is not contrary to this? You were these things. They characterized your life. You were sexually immoral, and those people don't inherit the kingdom of God, but you were washed from them. Be careful not to fall back into your old manner of life and prove yourself to be an unbeliever. Second theological truth that we can derive from these illustrations is that we must do everything in our power to do away with sexual sin. Again, the illustration is clear. If it comes to taking out your right eye, do it. Killing sin is painful. Now, I think we get the idea in our Christian culture that we become converted and we enter into the Christian life, and so everything ought to be very easy for us. We should put sin to death very easy. It should be relatively painless and joyful for us, but that's not what our illustration teaches us. Killing sin might cost you the vision of your right eye. Killing sin might cost you family. It might cost you money or success. Killing sin hurts. But we're called to do it because there's something greater beyond it. It might cost you things that are extremely valuable to you. Now, Romans 13, I think, hits this right on the head. This is one of my favorite texts to use in counseling, especially with regard to addiction and sexual sin. Romans 13 talks about our conversion and how we ought to be living our lives as Christians. In verse 11, Paul says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Now, that last verse is so important. Make no provision for the flesh to satisfy its desires. If your right hand is making provision for you to fall into sin, cast it away. But I've never met a man that their right hand actually caused them to sin. I've never met a man that their right eye actually caused them to sin. I could be a quadriplegic and I would sin. What Christ is getting at and what Paul is getting at is that we ought to be ready to get rid of these things, to sacrifice maybe your pride and get counsel on these things if you struggle with sin. Confess your sin to your brothers and sisters. I guarantee you're going to find a sympathetic ear. Cut off opportunity. Now, if there are certain times of day that we are more prone to wandering the internet in places where we might not be, cut off the opportunity and don't get online at that time of day. I know men who've gotten rid of computers and cell phones and all sorts of different things. If that's what you have to do, sacrifice your pride and do it. Stop pointing the finger at a culture that is sexually deviant and recognize yourself as sinful in God's sight and get help in some way. I'm here anytime. I counsel many men on many things. If you're struggling in this area, please contact me or somebody else that's gender appropriate for you to contact. Okay? Thirdly, so we've seen that unrepentant sin ruins the soul from this illustration, that we must do everything in our power to get rid of it by killing it. And thirdly, this text calls us to alter our perception of worth. What do I mean by that? We often, the desires of our heart are so large in our mind and we think that they're so rich and wonderful that we're unwilling to make a spiritual sacrifice. But Jesus tells us in this text that we are to value entering the kingdom of heaven above our right hand and our right eye. This is what Scripture does to us, isn't it? It reorders our value system to where we look to heaven, something that's intangible and we can't see, and we value it more than the riches of this world. Heaven ought to be greater of value than your hand. Paradise ought to be better to you than temporary pleasure. I'd ask you today, is that the case? Do you believe that there's something better waiting for us? If you don't believe that, you are prone to falling into all sorts of different sin. We're called to alter our perception and value the things of the kingdom of heaven over the things of earth. Now, here's some particular application. Believer, stop comparing yourself with others so that you feel better about your sin. Confess your sin to Him. Run to Christ. And surely He will forgive you. And when we say confess our sin to the Lord, we mean, confessing means saying the same thing. That we read in the Scripture what we just read, that God sees the thought of my heart as adultery, a sin worthy of death in the Old Testament. And we say, I agree. I'm a sinner. I come to the light. I expose myself to Jesus Christ, knowing that He will forgive me. We see this with David, don't we? In 2 Samuel 12, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord after his sin with Bathsheba. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. If you confess your sin to the Lord, believing on Jesus Christ, you can take assurance in that very promise. The Lord has put away your sin and you will not die. Forsake your sin. Please get help. If you're an unbeliever here today, this text ought to make it clear to you that without Jesus Christ, you have no hope. Every day of our lives, we commit sins that are worthy of the most terrible punishment. Our thought lives alone deserve eternal conscious torment. His ways and His judgments are higher than yours. Just because you do not view your sin as bad as God does doesn't mean it's not true. You swim in sin every day in this world. But God has provided a way for you to be forgiven today. We don't do altar calls here. If you want to pray to God to be forgiven of your sin, do it in your seat. Do it right now. He's provided a way for you to be forgiven. Come to Jesus Christ. He has His arms open and receives any sinner, no matter what you've done. No matter what you've done, all kinds of sin are forgiven by our great Savior. So, Jesus, in these two texts, in the paragraph on anger and the paragraph on lust, He puts our focus on God as the example of morality and moral pureness. And we are called, if we are to follow the moral guidelines of Scripture, to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. He does not focus our eyes on the world to get our morality, but on Him Himself. And this ought to make us so thankful for our salvation. We've been saved completely, eternally, from all things. And so, in gratefulness of heart, we're to go after a greater degree of moral purity in our own lives, confessing our sins and seeking to obey Him in a greater way. Next week, we will be in divorce, and we will see how adultery is experienced when we do not view marriage rightly, but how we are protected from this sin by rejoicing in God-glorifying marriage. I'm going to pray for us today. Lord, we come before You in the name of Your Son. We thank You for this day. I thank You for Your text. I'm so prone to twisting Your word and to making excuses for my sin, but Your word doesn't allow it. God, we thank You. It corrects us. It puts us back on the path. And without it, God, we would be just hopeless. I pray that the word of God would dwell in our hearts richly today. And I pray that as we go outside, that we would admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and that as we sing, God, that we would take it seriously. This is the worship of our King that You command in Scripture, that we would not allow ourselves to be distracted, but that we would love You with our hearts as we sing. In Christ's name, amen.